Well, let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 15. And really, what I hope to do is to equip us for exactly what Noah was talking about, to be a people who are salt and light in the midst of any generation. Certainly, Paul was trying to equip people 2,000 years ago, and these words have been used to equip Christians for over 2,000 years. So let me read to you Romans chapter 15, verse 14 through 21, but I'm really only going to focus on one verse this morning, Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Let's read God's word together. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that both Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Let's pray. Father, would you please pour out your Spirit on us, so that we could see the glory of God in the face of Christ and be moved to work to see his glory in one another as the most significant labor anyone could ever be given. We pray this in Jesus' name, asking desperately for his help and trusting that you will not let your word return void. You will let it accomplish what you gave it to do. Amen. When you think about world history, if you remember world history from back in high school or college or binge-watching a historical documentary, you probably, if you remember anything, remember the names of the various leaders who have come and gone on and off of this world stage. Augustus Caesar, Cleopatra, Constantine, Joan of Arc, George Washington, Harriet Tubman, Winston Churchill, Adolf Hitler, you get the picture. We remember the big names, the leaders, the key players, but what about the little guys? The people like you and me who aren't regarded as that significant, who don't even make it into the footnotes of the history books. Aren't we a meaningful part and a significant part of history as well? I read a poem back in college, back in history class, actually, and it drove home the importance of the forgotten little guy in a way that I've never forgotten. In fact, this poem, it's this huge history book that we were given for this college class. The only thing I remember from it, probably, is the poem from the beginning. And the poem is called A Worker Reads History by Bertolt Brecht. And though you probably won't follow all the historical references from this poem, you will get the point. Here it is. Who built the seven gates of Thebes? The books are filled with names of kings. Was it the kings who hauled the craggy blocks of stone? And Babylon, so many times destroyed. Who built the city up each time? In which of Lima's houses, that city glittering with gold, lived those who built it? In the evening when the Chinese wall was finished, where did the masons go? Imperial Rome is full of arcs of triumph. Who reared them up? Over whom did the Caesars triumph? Byzantium lives in song. Were all her dwellings palaces? And even Atlantis, of that legend, the night the seas rushed in, the drowning men still bellowed for their slaves. Young Alexander conquered India. He alone? Caesar beat the Gauls. Was there not even a cook in his army? Philip of Spain wept as his fleet was sunk and destroyed. Were there no other tears? Frederick the Great triumphed in the Seven-Year War. Who triumphed with him? Each page a victory. At whose expense the victory ball? Every 10 years a great man. Who paid the piper? So many particulars, so many questions. Of course, the poem reminds us that history cannot just be the story of great men, of kings and emperors. History is the story of masons and family doctors, car salesmen, warehouse managers, women in middle management, minor, not just major theologians, moms and dads, Devante over in accounting, and Joe who works on the line at Ford. All people are in some sense historically significant. And sometimes when we think about church history, we can actually make the same mistake as is made in world history. We think about Paul, the Middle Eastern Jew who wrote 13 books of the New Testament. Or we think about the great African theologian, Augustine. Or we think about the great European theologian, Martin Luther, who was just really borrowing from that Middle Eastern theologian, Paul, and that African theologian, Augustine. We think about these great men, but we forget Rufus's mom. Like, who's Rufus's mom? Well, Paul will mention her in Romans chapter 16. He'll say, Rufus's mom, who was a mother to me as well. Or we forget about Luther's barber. Think, who was Luther's barber? Well, Luther actually wrote a whole book for his barber. After his barber asked him to pray, Luther didn't just write for the academic guild. He wrote for his barber to teach him how to pray. It's really wrong and unbiblical to forget those who history forgets, to forget their significance, the role they play in the building of the kingdom of God, in the advancing of the mission of the church of Jesus Christ. Romans 15:14 makes it impossible for us to forget the little people. Romans 15:14 makes it impossible to feel forgotten if you are the little people. Not because Romans 15:14 names the little people, Romans 16 will do that, but because Romans 15:14 tells us what little people have got and what they can do. Romans 15:14 gives us the theology, the understanding we need to celebrate and appreciate the fact that every member of the church is equipped with what they need to play their part in the history of the world, and especially in the history of the world's most enduring institution, the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to resist the temptation to see our lives as meaningless and insignificant. And if you're not feeling that temptation, you're either inflated with pride or not being honest. Romans 15:14 helps us resist the temptation to see our lives as meaningless and insignificant. And I want us to resist the temptation to see our abilities as pathetic and unneeded. I want us to embrace the glorious truth that every Christian, every saint has been filled with goodness and knowledge so that they can instruct others in the way of trusting and following Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to embrace the truth that Francis Schaeffer preached so many years ago. There are no little people and there are no little places. Let's realize afresh that the mom who's just at home and the pastor who's just a pastor, and the businessman who's good but is not Bill Gates, are still gifted, called, and equipped for the most glorious task in the universe, the building up of the church that will outlive all of the rest of human history. The first thing I want us to notice is that every single member of the church is full of goodness. Full of goodness. Do you see that there in Romans chapter 15, verse 14? It says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now here's the Apostle Paul, who knew a devoted Christian when he saw one. One time when he was traveling, he picked out Timothy to go with him. He knew how to pick a bright light from out among the church. Says to an entire congregation, I myself am skeptical that you're full of goodness, hopeful that you're full of goodness, open to the possibility that there might be some goodness in you. No, none of these things. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now, what's amazing about this is Paul had never met these Roman Christians. He had never been to Rome. So he's not telling us something particular about this one church. He's telling us a truth about all Christians, that all Christians are full of goodness. And we might be uncomfortable speaking about Christians in this way. And yet the Bible regularly speaks about Christians in this way. Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6 say a Christian is a good tree who bears good fruit. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says of Christians that a good man out of his good treasures brings forth what is good. And of course, these verses line up with other ways that God describes Christians in the New Testament. We are new creations in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. We are a people, Ephesians 4:24 says, created in true righteousness and holiness. The Christian is a good person. That's why the apostles can say that Barnabas, Acts 11:24, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be here exploring Christianity and thinking, well, this confirms all of my suspicions. This really is the most self-righteous group of people the world has ever known. They think they're good trees, good apples, good people, righteous, holy. And I can see why you might think that, but I must be clear that I do not mean that any Christian, any true Christian, thinks they are inherently good. No true Christian thinks they were born that way, that they were born good. We affirm what the Bible says about all humanity, especially in Genesis 6 and Romans 3. Let me read you two very key verses on God's assessment of all people. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil continually. Every Christian owns that as the way they are naturally without Christ. That is the way we were born. Or Romans chapter 3 says of all of humanity, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. We believe all this. So when we read, I myself am satisfied you about my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, we are reminded of the miracle that makes a Christian. And the miracle that makes a Christian can only be described by using language like born again, new birth, recreated. That is what a Christian is. They're not someone who's turned over a new leaf. They're not someone who's doing better lately. There's someone who had to be crucified, they were so bad, but was raised from the dead spiritually when they were united with Jesus Christ. That is what a Christian is. We are a people who, Ezekiel says, have had hearts of stone taken out of us and hearts of flesh put in. We are people who were created for good works, not just commanded to do good works. We actually had to be made again because we came out of our mother's wombs so fundamentally flawed that we had to be recreated a second time before we could do anything good. We are, 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations in Christ. If any man is in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. That's what a Christian is. They've not turned over a new leaf. They're not naturally good. They are new creations. And here the Apostle Paul makes it clear that we who were bad to the bone are now good to the very core of our beings. Now, before I move on from that, I just want to make it clear, this goodness can come to anyone. Jesus promises it. He says that to anyone who will acknowledge that they are a sinner, a rebel against God, anyone who will turn from that and merely look at him and trust him, that he died to pay their death penalty, anyone who looks to him like that will receive new life. Not once you've worked harder, not once you've attended church for a month, not once you've started reading the Bible, right now. If you were to believe Christ right now, he would give you life right now. He would save you this moment. He saves by just a look at him. John 3:15 says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, it will be glorious to see more and more people come into life this morning and to experience new life this morning. To be good, beloved Christians, full of all goodness, to be good is, to use one dictionary definition, to have the positive moral quality of goodness at the core of you. Especially to have love, an interest in the good, in the welfare of others. This is who Christians are. We are those whose hearts love God and who are inclined in our deepest desires to love and follow Him. Now, I mentioned how unbelievers might be uncomfortable that we're describing ourselves as good, but the truth is that many Christians are troubled by describing themselves as good. Paul would walk up to many of us and say, "You are full of goodness." And we would say, "Have you read Calvin?" Because you'd never say that. If you'd read that, well, that would be mistaken. Not that Calvin was mistaken, but that our sense of what a Christian is as a born-again person is mistaken. We say, "How can you call us good? Aren't we totally depraved? How can you call us good? Don't we still sin every day? How can you call us good? Isn't that proud?" And yet the Bible would balance each of those things with God's truth. Are all people totally depraved without Jesus? Can I get an amen? Are all Christians still totally depraved? No. Could you say of a Christian, "There's none righteous, no, not one, none of them seeks for God"? That's exactly the opposite. We've been created in righteousness and holiness. We've been given hearts that seek God. And so our total depravity has been met by Christ's new birth, which makes us new people. Is it proud to say you're good? No. It's not the fruit of you that's goodness. It's the fruit of the Spirit that's love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Is it naive to say we're good since we still struggle with sin? No, the goodness is why you struggle with sin. Before you were made good, did you struggle with sin? Nope, sin was bad, you were bad. It was like a match made in heaven, hell. You were bad, sin was bad, and you went along that path easily. But when you're recreated and made new, all of a sudden sin is a fight. All of a sudden sin is not something you want to do. all of a sudden you find desires in your heart to move towards righteousness, yes, there's always a backward pull towards the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there will be till the day we die. But the reason there's such a fight is because you've actually been made good. Beloved, this is the reason why the kingdom of God is not just built by good men, by great men, the famous men. It is because all men and women have been made into a whole army of people, a good people, a holy nation. Men and women who still struggle with sin, but who struggle with it as people who've been given heavenly, Christ-like natures, natures that want to do what is right and good and pleasing to their God and Father. Not only are we full of goodness, but the Apostle Paul says we are full of knowledge. We are full of knowledge. Do you see that? He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Paul means here, and we have to be clear, spiritual knowledge. Knowledge about who humanity is. We're people made in the image of God. Who God is. He's a holy and just creator. Who Christ is, our only hope and Savior from our sins. A Christian is someone who knows that God's truth is not just true, but that it's beautiful and glorious. 2 Corinthians 4:6 describes the nature of this knowledge so perfectly. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To the Christian, Jesus has become more beautiful than a sunset. It's not just that we accept Jesus as a fact, but we accept Jesus as beautiful, as glorious. And in fact, that's how we grow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We are those who with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We are people who have been filled with all knowledge by God showing us Jesus and by continually seeking Him. Now, I want to be very clear. When Paul says we know all things or we have all knowledge, he doesn't mean that you're the smartest person in every room you come into. He doesn't mean that you don't need to learn anything. Despite what you might think about what Christians sound like on Facebook, Christians do not know more about pandemics than trained epidemiologists. And he is not saying we know more about politics than everyone because we know God. Luther knew this, and that's why he said he would rather be governed by a wise Turk than a foolish Christian. We have to gain knowledge about things like math and English and government just like everyone else. The Bible does not give us an upper hand in those things. We must move into life like not like know-it-alls, but as learners who need to understand physics and who need to understand biology just like everyone else. In fact, but even though we have to move in as learners into all those situations just like everyone else, we actually have access to truth that makes all of those truths more glorious than they are to anyone else. Here's what I mean by that. The psalmist can say, "I'm wiser than all my teachers because I understand your law." And he doesn't mean I know more about biology than a 21st century doctor. But what it does mean is that when you know God's word, you know the purpose and the glory of why all things were made. Any man can see a man and a woman's biology, but we see God's purpose in putting Christ and the church on display in marriage. Anyone can study string theory or Newtonian physics, but the Christian says, "This is my Father's world." We have all knowledge in spiritual things. Yes, that affects all other knowledges, but we don't want to get this false pride that says, "Because I'm a Christian, I don't need to learn things just like anybody else." And I want to just make one point before I leave this point that we have all knowledge. It's always struck me that Paul says this about Christians who had never read Romans, not even once. Right? And when he wrote, "You're full of all knowledge," they'd never received the letter of Romans. So he's assuming that the knowledge they have is not that they're the perfect theologians who've mastered Romans, but rather it's the knowledge that comes to every single Christian when they become, Romans chapter 6, obedient to the standard of teaching to which they've been committed from the heart. Beloved, if you have a knowledge that you are made in the image of God, you're a sinner in God's sight, and that Christ has fully paid for all your sins, and now Christ walks out the way for you to live in the Word, you have what it takes to disciple other Christians, to build up your children, to encourage your spouse, to strengthen your roommates, to build up the eternal institution of the church. You have been given all you need to build up God's people. Last point, Paul says we are able to instruct one another. And of course, the last point flows out of the first two, don't they? You're full of goodness. You're filled with all knowledge. Therefore, there's an ability that comes from that, that you're able to do something. You're not useless. You shouldn't be put on the shelf. There's something that you are called to do. You are able to instruct other Christians, able to instruct one another. Now, this word instruct is often translated warn or admonish. It's a word which means to counsel about the avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. It means we're able to come with a theology and the ethics that teach people how to live for Christ. This is what God gives to every Christian when they're born again, and which they can help each other with throughout their Christian lives. Think about how Paul used this word in some other contexts. He says in the book of Acts, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." And this wasn't just something that he did, like, look at me, I admonish people with tears. He was setting an example for the whole church through all of church history. Or Colossians 1:28, and here the word warning is used instead of admonish or instruct, but it's the same Greek word. And in Colossians 1:28 it says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me." This power and wisdom, though, is not just for Paul. It's for all Christians. One of my favorite verses on this point comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Let me give you this example. It's so wonderful. He says, "And we urge you, brothers." So it's not, "And we urge you, preachers." It's, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Why do I love that verse so much? Because here's what it does. It assumes that the average, ordinary Christian can be an excellent spiritual diagnostic. That they can be like a good doctor who figures out what's going on. Notice that's implied there, right? They have to figure out, is this person idle? Are they just lazy? Or are they faint-hearted? Are they discouraged and depressed? Or are they weak? So it's assumed that every single Christian can move into another Christian's life and begin to discern what's really going on. Just because someone's disobeying doesn't mean there's the same root cause all the time. Are they discouraged? Are they weak? Are they just plain lazy? And then it assumes that we can know the different cures for those different situations. If they're idle, then they need to be admonished. That's our word, instruct. If they're faint-hearted, they need to be encouraged. If they're weak, you need to make them a meal and help them. Get them some babysitting so they can get a nap. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Beloved, this is the ministry that God has called all of us to. He's made us good. He's given us knowledge so that we can instruct one another. And Emmanuel is nothing if she has 15, 16 godly elders and a bunch of deacons. Emmanuel is meant to be a team of hundreds, as long as God gives us hundreds, who are mutually ministering to one another in skilled and effective ways that are fully able to build one another up into the very fullness of Christ. But you know what? I think there's at least five reasons why we don't do this. I'm going to close with them. There are at least five reasons why instructing one another gets stopped in its tracks. And I want to give you five reasons, and then I'll land this plane and sit down. The first is our esteem of professionalism. We're good, we're full of knowledge, we're able to instruct, but we don't because we have an esteem for professionals. I mean, don't you need to be ordained to be a physician of the soul? Or don't you need an MDiv to speak meaningfully to people in habitual sin? Or here's the newest one. If you want to do biblical counseling, you need to be a certified biblical counselor. Even though the verse that the biblical counseling movement is based on was written to Christians who'd never read Romans. Now, apparently, if you don't get a certification, you can't do it. No. Without denying that studying theology will help you to help people, without denying that a study that leads to certification could help you help people, I don't deny that at all. I affirm that. I want to equally affirm that God is able to use any old Christian to bring out that new work in his people. In fact, what's been striking to me recently at Emmanuel is just how many people in difficult circumstances who aren't doing well that well themselves, God has placed in positions in our body where they actually wind up encouraging others, and it winds up being an encouragement to them. God is able to do this. He doesn't just want to use Luther and Calvin's. He wants to use Toms and Terrys and Tadongs who've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Second thing that gets in the way of our instructing one another with confidence and love is our definition of disease. Our definition of disease. Another factor that keeps us from ministering effectively is that we have renamed and reclassified many sins as physical diseases. This is especially true when it comes to issues like drunkenness, drug addiction, anxiety, and depression. All of these are viewed primarily in our modern day as physical diseases. But when you go to the New Testament, you never see sins treated as diseases. The Bible says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. It would never say cancer patients will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a fundamental difference between sin and disease. When a believer is depressed, the Bible will say something to them like this from the Psalms. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Notice the logic. You shouldn't be cast down or discouraged or depressed. You should hope in God. The Bible would never have us say, you should not be a diabetic. You should hope in God. The Bible treats sins and diseases differently. So we who have this knowledge should not feel silenced when someone says, I can't stop doing this or that. I have a disease. We need to be able to keep speaking, knowing that we have the goodness and the knowledge to rightly understand these things. Now, I'm not denying the place of medication and helping people grow in health and then helping them overcome sin. I mean, a nap can help you not be grumpy. And a couple of Tylenol can get rid of your migraine and help ease depression. I'm not denying the place of any and all medications. Please don't hear me say that. But what I am saying is to fundamentally reclassify disease, sins as diseases will mute our ability to fruitfully minister out of the knowledge and the goodness that we've been given to instruct one another. Third thing that I think can get in the way of our being able to care for one another is our definition of what is natural. Our definition of what is natural. Another false idea or false worldview that keeps Christians from speaking meaningfully to one another, that keeps people from helping one another fight sin and pursue righteousness, is our culture's changing view of what is natural. One of the great defenses of sin in our day is that we've called what the Bible calls unnatural, natural. Or in the words of pop theologian Stephanie Joanne Angelina Germanotta, you may know her as Lady Gaga, no matter gay, straight, or bi, lesbian, transgendered life, I'm on the right track, baby. I'm beautiful in my way. because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Same DNA, but born this way. The idea is that our sexual choices, our sexual desires, are not a matter of choice, but of genes. And to break away from a lifestyle of homosexuality or lesbianism or transgendered living would be to violate one's nature, to actually go against your DNA. And who wants to tell someone to go against their nature? But, beloved, we have knowledge that allows us to speak the truth in love. The knowledge is that we were made good, yes. Lady Gaga's on to something there. We were made good, but we have fallen. We are fallen. We've sinned, and since we've sinned, we are now sinful from our mother's wombs. We have fallen into sin, which warps our desires, so we love what is unnatural and sinful. Our desires, our proclivities, and our tendencies towards certain practices the Bible forbids are not part of our good nature in original creation. They come from the fall. And even if we were to discover some sort of gay gene, that would not change the fact that the gene you're looking at is a gene from a fallen person. In other words, our tendencies we have towards particular sins are because of our unnatural and fallen sinfulness. And Jesus can overcome that. He makes new creations who are created in true righteousness and holiness, and then enables them more and more to die unto sin and live under righteousness. We cannot be stopped from speaking God's truth to one another by false ideas of what is natural. Fourth, and this is the heaviest one, the hardest one to explain, put at the end of the sermon, go figure. Please bear with me. Our view of our own fragility. We've come to a point in our culture where we tend to view ourselves and others as essentially fragile. And when you view yourself as essentially fragile, then there's a nervousness about coming in with instruction, especially when that instruction includes things like gouge out your eyes and cut off your hands so you can avoid sin. Or a person has to die to themselves, or a person needs to stay in some difficult situations where they might be being oppressed and even suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things become nearly evil to say when we have a view of humanity that's fragile. I read a fascinating article recently by a campus minister by the name of Chris Colquitt. The article is entitled, How Things Have Changed, Reflections of a Millennial Pastor in a Gen Z World. In it, Colquitt is not griping about how millennials, folks born between 1980 and 1996, are so awesome, and Gen Z people born from 1997 afterwards, are such wimps, not at all. He's writing about how as millennials, we can have a change the world attitude that needs to be tempered with an embrace of a simple, ordinary life. And how Gen Z currently has the opposite sense, a sense of weakness that may need to grow in a realization that God can make us strong. Listen carefully, because honestly, if you don't understand this, you may be inadvertently raising your children this way. Among the most common observations about Gen Z, he writes, is an alleged fragility. They are said to lack grit and resilience, to be weak in the face of trial and unprepared for adulthood. Though a caricatured version of this critique, he writes, can go too far, my own experience confirms there is something there. The dominant chorus of you are strong has been replaced with a subtle dirge of you are weak. He continues, my students today speak openly about their mental health, a term that until recently would have primarily had negative connotations. Many students seek professional therapy, and there's little remaining stigma around receiving a psychiatric diagnosis or taking medication. Indeed, finding the right therapist is often the hoped-for solution to a host of problems. This shift surely represents a great benefit for the effective delivery of mental health services, but it comes with a potential side effect wherein some students see themselves as increasingly defined by their mental health challenges, professionally diagnosed or not, ultimately leading to a more fragile view of the self. At the extreme, a call to strength can itself be seen as harmful to a person's mental health. In the chaos, he writes, of COVID-19 this past March, the school where I ministered decided to make its winter quarter exams optional. One professor resisted this directive and instead emailing students to tell them, "You are strong. When this pandemic is over, you need to be able to look back and say, I was strong. I'm not going to make the final optional for your own good," he said. A day later, he was forced to relent and apologize for causing anxiety with his message. Mental health is sometimes used this way, as something close to an excuse for trials and difficulty. Colquitt adds, "On top of all of this, contemporary campus culture around matters of social justice can reflect and reinforce a sense of weakness. From freshman orientation on, students are taught to see the world through the lens of critical social theories that highlight the oppressive power structures at work throughout society, categorizing their various identities, race, gender, sexual orientation, age, socioeconomic status, and religion as either majority or minority. And the results of these focuses are predictable. Individual students come to see themselves either as participants in these oppressive systems or as the objects of oppression." And listen to this, somewhat surprisingly, identifying as oppressed is typically preferred within the social dynamics of the modern campus. That was certainly my kids' experience in public high school, that to identify yourself in the minority position was a much better place to be, a much cooler place to be. But in the midst of this, and we don't want to just walk through life going, all those new kids are snowflakes. If you take that away from what I'm saying, you miss the point. We need to understand that part of our instructing one another will be to take those who may have a predisposition towards feeling weak and to teach them that there really is a biblical basis for knowing you can be strong in the Lord, that we really can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, that yes, we are weak and broken people, but God is able to make us strong in Christ. Well, my fifth one I'll just say really quickly. The fifth thing I think gets in the way of us instructing one another is just plain old-fashioned pride. We just don't like other people instructing us. We don't like to be told what to do. We don't like to be told our ideas are wrong. We don't like to be told that we need to change. And yet, if we recognize that the whole church is full of goodness and knowledge, then we're going to see the church as a place where maybe someone might see my blind spots and actually be able to instruct me in a better way. Emmanuel, most of our names will never be known by church history. In fact, I'd take a guess and say the way things are going, none of our names will ever be known in the history of the world. But they're known to God. And he wants us to build one another up as a holy temple. He wants us to build one another because we are all full of goodness, full of knowledge, and because of that, we're able to instruct each other more and more in the way of following Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We praise you, and we thank you for your great grace to make us good when we were bad, to give us knowledge when we were ignorant, and, Father, to make us a people who can instruct one another. Make us confident in that ability. We pray this in Jesus' name.